The title today for this sermon is, O Christian Sin. So I want us to say that out loud together. Will you say that title with me? Ready? One, two, three. O Christian Sin. Now, depending on how you read it, you could mean one of at least three different things. You could have read it like, oh, Christian sin? Like it's a question. What's the answer to that question? Some of you, right? You also could read it like it's a command, like, oh, Christians, sin, right? Like, go therefore and sin. You could read it that way. You could also read it like Christian is an adjective, like there's specific sins that are Christians' sins. So that's my title. I like it. I think it's kind of clever. I have to say that because nobody else will say that. I understand. But I also think that it represents well chapter 6 of Romans. And we're going to be starting chapter 6 today. And I think old Christian sin and the different way that we understand that and the bent that we have towards our own sin is what the entire chapter is all about. And so where I want to begin today is with actually reading a story about sin in Acts chapter 5. So go with me in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 5. And I want to read this very familiar story of Ananias and Sapphira. But as I read it, I want you to ask yourself the question, what was the big sin? What did they do that was so heinous to God that he struck them dead for doing it? Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read it very fast, just for time reasons today. Here's what it says. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yeah, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, the amazing part of this story is that who are the young men, right? Kept having to drag out these bodies and bury them. And why were they so surprised? So let's ask the question. What did Ananias and Sapphira do that was so bad in God's sight that he struck them dead? Now, it'd be really fun to break into groups. We don't have time to do that today, but it'd be fun to break into groups and spend some time kind of theorizing together. What was it? Now, Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit, but specifically how? What did he say? Was it greed? Was it self-righteousness? Was it just straight out lie? What was it that he did? And I think part of the struggle to answer the question we find in the text because it doesn't specifically say. And so we're left with the real point, which I think is how God responded to Ananias' sin. And I think that's the point. Whatever he did, God thought it was worthy of death. Now let me ask the question. What if God did the same thing today to us when we sin? And why doesn't he? Why did he choose just one out of the whole thing? This story here. Dead. Clunk on the ground. And what if God decided today that he would do the same thing to us? How long would you and I last? What would next Sunday here look like? Well, it'd probably look a lot like Mondays do here in the church, right? Notice that when this happened, that a great fear, it says, spread out through the whole land, through all the people. But what were they so afraid of? And I think they were afraid that God was going to do the same thing to them. That's what they were afraid of. It is a fear that you and I do not have. And I think because we've lost this fear of sin, and we've lost that God hates sin, it's made us have a very cavalier attitude towards our own sin. And really, part of chapter 6, and go ahead and start turning to Romans chapter 6, but part of Romans chapter 6 is to realize that our sin is a much bigger deal to God than it is to us. Our sin is a much bigger deal to God than it is to us. Now, we only have time today to look at these first two verses, which in a lot of ways introduce all that we're going to be talking about over the rest of the summer and probably a little bit into the fall. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, and really verses 1 through 9 kind of make up an entire section here. But verses 1 and 2, here's what they say. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So the first question that we ask when we come to a text or some verses like this is, who is we? Who's the we pronoun that he uses three times in these two verses? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? How can we who died to sin still live in it? So who is we? And we know that we here refers to believers, because in verse 3, it says all of us, all of we, who were baptized into Christ. And really, the word that dominates the first 9 verses of chapter 6 is the word we. Every sentence, we. So he's trying to get us to the point where we understand, I'm not just talking about other people, I'm talking about you guys, us, we. So the we here is specifically believers, but it's a little bit wider because for these first chapters of Romans, he's been talking about we all the way through. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We looked at that. We're all in Adam. We can't work our way to heaven. We have been justified by God. And then we come to Romans chapter 5, and this is what we've been studying these last weeks, and he explains how we are justified by Jesus, how we receive Christ's righteousness, how we get eternal life. And so we, this idea of, I'm talking to you guys directly, is what Paul's trying to get at. You guys, us guys who have been justified by faith. Us, you, we, us guys who have Christ's righteousness, us, we, us, that have eternal life. That's who I'm talking to. So in a sense, what he's doing here is he's saying, now that I've convinced you that you can be justified by faith, now that I've convinced you that heaven is your home, now that you've bought into the glories of Christ, now, verse 6, this is how people who buy into the glories of Christ, this is how people who have been justified by faith, this is how you live. And that's verse 6, or chapter 6, all the way through chapter 12. So there's a very important point, and this is, you can forget everything else, but you can't forget this. From Paul's point of view, there's a step 1 and there's a step 2. Step 1 is you are justified by faith in Jesus. That's chapter 5. But then step 2 is you are slowly transformed through this process that we call sanctification. So there's a step 1 and there's a step 2. And we don't want to confuse these, not only in their purpose, but also in how they relate to us. Now, what do we mean by sanctification? Well, it's just it's a word, and I'll give you a little definition here. So when we use this term sanctification, we mean the progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ. So notice, it's progressive, which means it takes time. It builds on itself. Notice that it's God and man. There's a cooperation between God and man in this process. And notice that it deals with sin and it deals with holiness. So in short, sanctification is how you and I are slowly transformed from the way we used to be to this different and better version of ourselves that looks a lot like Christ. That's the process of sanctification. Now, just as a side note to all of this, we all, as humans, we change over time. Most people mature. Life bears down. Life gets hard. And you change and you mellow. And this is not talking about the normal change that happens as you live. This is talking about a specific change that happens in the life of the believer when God and man together in cooperation slowly change the person. So sanctification happens like this. Sanctification happens when caustic people become loving people. Sanctification happens when grumpy people become kind people. Selfish people become caring people. It's all my money people become it's all God's money people. Sanctification happens when vacation is for me people to vacation is a great chance to serve the Lord people. Sanctification takes somebody who says, I can't speak in front of people, and changes them into somebody that says, I love teaching people about the Bible. Impatient people become long-suffering people. Hard people become soft people. This is the change that happens in the life of a believer over time. And these are not things that you just by sheer will can produce in yourself. It's a cooperation. You have a part, God is a part. You work on you, and God works on you. You can't do it by yourself, and He won't do it without your cooperation. He'll never force you to do anything. He'll poke and he'll prod, he'll make you uncomfortable, but he will always do it in partnership with you. So sanctification is this slow and steady process that happens over the life of the believer that changes you and I into somebody that maybe 20 years later we'd look back and we wouldn't even recognize the old us because we changed so much. We wouldn't even want to go back and be that old us because we're so different. That's the process of sanctification. But there's something that you've got to understand. Justification happens first. Sanctification happens second. If there is no sanctification going on, it's a fair question to ask whether justification ever really happened. Here's what I mean by this. The Bible says that over the course of our life, as Christians, we are going to change. We're going to develop character. We're going to have the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to change from the old to the new. If you have someone who over the course of their Christian life is not changing in any way, not developing character, they're not becoming more like Christ, it is not judgy. It is simply reality to ask the question whether or not he or she or me has ever really been saved. That's why you can't mix these two up. Now let me put them side by side to show you just how different they really are. Justification and sanctification. Justification, legal standing before God. We talked about this. This is the moment where God declares you once and for all and forever not guilty. It's a legal standing. But sanctification is an internal condition. We're going to be talking about this. There's so many ways to try to conform the outside, but it doesn't work that way. Sanctification happens from the inside out. Justification is once for all, but sanctification is continuous throughout the entire life. It's a constant work that happens as you spend time with Christ and you live as a believer. Justification, it's entirely God's work. You can't save yourself. But sanctification, we cooperate with God. Justification, it's perfect in this life. In 10 years, you won't be more justified than you are. In a million years, you won't be more justified than you are right now. It's totally perfect right now. But sanctification, never perfect. Justification is the same for all Christians. We're all in the same boat together, declared righteous by God. But sanctification, we're all at different stages. Some younger, some middle-aged, some very mature. They're very, very different. But it comes back to this point. If there is no justification, there can be no sanctification. But if there is no sanctification, perhaps, there's never been justification. And that's important to think about. Because you and I, we've known people who have called themselves Christians, but there's no desire for holiness in them. There's no desire to live for the Lord. There's no change that happens over time. What do we say about those people? But if justification and sanctification are tied together, where the change that happens, that God does in us and we do in us, happens as part two of the part one, then could it be that churches are filled with people who think they're all right with God, but are really not? Could our church have some people who maybe have been in religion and church all of their lives, but they've never been saved? They've never been justified. They've never confessed their sins. They've never made themselves right with the Lord that way. And so we shouldn't be surprised that sanctification for them is just this external, hypocritical, go-through-the-motions thing. Because if you don't have part one, you don't have part two. And you can't fake part two if you don't have part one. They go together. Justification, chapter 5, has to happen before sanctification will ever kick in and go. So let me ask just you, friend, are you sure that step one for you has happened? Are you sure that you have been justified by the Lord, that you have confessed your sins, that you have believed in Jesus, that you're saved? Or do you find yourself most days doubting? Or you feel like, you know, I've been to church all my life, and I did this, and I went on missions trips, and I served this way, and but in the end, you know that you feel like you get to the end of your life and you just hope it's been enough. You're just going to throw the dice and hope it lands up and that's all you got. Maybe you've never been saved. And if you've never been saved, there's no way that God's going to work this part of sanctification, this process in you. He's waiting for step one to happen. So if you don't know for sure and you wonder and you doubt and you scratch your head and you're just hoping it's going to be enough, man, I would love to talk with you and not tell you what our church thinks, the religion thinks, just to show you what the Bible has to say about how you can know for sure that Jesus has sanctified you, that he has saved you. And I would love to spend some time talking to you about it. The old preacher, Dr. Barnhouse, he said this. He said, "Holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification never started either." And the Bible is full of these kinds of hints that God is doing this thing in us. And there's going to be a change that happens. And we're going to take the old man and change the new man and that old life to the new life and the old us to the better us. And there's going to be this change that happens. Let me just show you a few of the verses that talk about this change that is happening within us. Colossians chapter 3. Says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." 1 Thessalonians 2, "But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Sanctification and belief, part 1, part 2. Galatians chapter 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at Hebrews 2. This is the perfect cooperation. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why it's not a shame to call them brothers. It's both. It's the cooperation together. And there's lots of verses I could have chosen. All dealing with the way that God is working on you and me. Changing us. Refining us. Sanding us down. Chipping off the rough edges. It's something that he does in us in partnership with us working to be different. Now let's go back to the text. Back in Romans chapter 6 then, Paul is moving into this whole section where he's going to be dealing with these questions of sanctification and holiness and purity and sin and why it all matters. And Paul asked the question here, and we need a little context to the question because he asked the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And for us, we look at a question like this and we're like, well, it's such a weird question and kind of a dumb question a little bit because nobody's going to say it this way. But here's why he asked the question. He asked it because in chapter 5, specifically in verse 20 of chapter 5, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, he said, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And we made this big point that part of what makes Christ shine so brightly is how black and dark and the stink of our own sin. And we spent all of this time talking about sin is dark and sin is black and Christ is brilliant and radiant and glorious. But the problem we have is that after five chapters of talking about how great Christ is and how black sin is, you could have somebody that say, well, if my sin makes him look great, man, then I'm going to sin so he looks even better. You see the logic? It'd be really easy for you and I to get there. Because it's really not all that different than sometimes we think. Because here's how, we wouldn't say it this way. We would say it differently. We would say, well, if I'm saved now and forever, no matter what happens, then what does it really matter if I sin? Is he going to take away my salvation? No. Am I still forgiven? Yeah. Do I still have grace poured out on me? Yeah. So who cares if I do this little sin over here? Who cares if I mess up over here? I'm still saved. I'm still going to heaven. He's not going to take that away. So why does it matter? You see how close we are in our attitudes to even what they were thinking back then and this very mentality that Paul is working on? We're right there. So should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? And Paul says, no way. Don't do it. So in other words, he's saying, if the more I sin, the better Jesus looks, then bring on the sin. I'll make him look great. And Paul says, no way. You missed it. God forbid. Or probably more contemporary vernacular, no way. Heck no. Absolutely not. It's the strongest statement of righteous indignation, this little phrase, that we have in the entire New Testament. Like, how could you even think that? Why would you think that sin doesn't matter? So then Paul asks the next logical question in verse 2. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, it's the title. Oh, Christians sin? We do. So if we sin, and we all do, but yet we're dead to sin, how does that make sense? Are we dead to it or are we not dead to it? And how do we put this together in a way that makes sense to us? I want you to notice just a few things. I want you to notice that Paul does not deny here that we sin. In fact, there's two words that I want to put side by side. In verse 1, we have the word continue in sin. Then at the end of verse 2, we have the words still live in it. He's not talking about stumbling. He's not talking about that one wrong bad decision. He's not talking about that one thing you did over there. What he's talking about is a lifestyle of sin. An ongoing, continual choice to sin. That's what he is talking about here. This lifestyle of sin. And we're going to be talking about this over the next several weeks. But here's what's hard to understand. All over in the Bible, we find these kind of almost phrases that seem like they're in conflict with each other. And it's in part because of this already, not yet tension that we find in lots of places in the Scriptures. For instance, you and I are already part of the kingdom of God, but we're not in heaven yet. We are already forgiven completely for all of our sins, but we still confess those sins to the Lord. We're already saved, but someday we're going to be completely saved. So all over in Scriptures, we have these tensions that if we're not honest with the tensions, we're going to get all off balance in phrases like this, dead to sin, old man, new man. There's a tension here that we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks. So sin for us is something that we have both died to, because now we're in Christ, and yet we continue to sin. And we go on and we continue to do this. And we're going to explore how that can both be true. But at this point, in these verses here, Paul is making this point that Christians should not continue to sin like they used to, because we're different, we're changed. So yeah, sin makes Jesus look great. And that's true only at the moment of salvation. Because sin in the life of the Christian does not make Jesus look great. And so I think this is the way that he introduces what he's going to talk about. It's this mentality where sin doesn't matter. This mentality where, you know, heaven's my home no matter what I do. It's this cavalier attitude towards sin. It's this, the old man I'm going to put off, but man, there's a lot of things I really like about that old guy. He's pretty comfortable. I kind of like him. I kind of like the way he used to be. And all the ways that we're dragged back and forth, like in these waves between old man and new man. And, you know, one of my favorite verses, Paul says, the good that I want to do isn't what I do. The evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Do you ever feel that way? Well, how can there be this tension in us then if we're dead to sin, yet we continue on sinning? That's part of chapter 6. But there's some questions that we have to ask. And I want them to be just honest questions. So here's some questions. Can someone call himself a Christian and continue on sinning with no remorse or sense of guilt? Answer, yes, it happens all the time. Can someone call himself a Christian and fall into sinful habits? Yes, it happens all the time. Can someone call himself a Christian and commit some grievous sin? Yes, it happens all the time. Can someone call himself a Christian and become cavalier towards sin? Yes, it happens all the time. So the fact is that around us and maybe sitting here today, right in this moment, are people that practically speaking live a life that is no different than anybody who would say they are not a Christian. How can that be? And why does God allow that to be? I mean, if he's going to strike Ananias and Sapphira down for selling land, that's a good thing. I'm going to give the money to the church. If he's going to strike them down, why does he let us walk around doing this stuff like it's no big deal? It's a fair question. And it's one that I hope to answer over these next couple of weeks. But I think one possible explanation is that perhaps in a lot of churches and maybe even here today are some people who have never been justified by God. They're not saved. So if somebody's not saved, they should act like a pagan. They should act like somebody who's not a believer, right? Sometimes we get this idea that somebody who's not a Christian should act like a Christian. Well, they're not going to act that way. And maybe it sounds all judgy or whatever to say that, but the truth is that there are a lot of people that try to act like Christians for a lot of different reasons, but that does not mean they're saved. And if they're not saved, what will happen over time is eventually their colors will come out. You'll see who they really are. What is far more likely, though, with this question is that we who call ourselves Christians have grown really calloused to our own sin. We've developed this attitude where it doesn't really matter. We see something on TV and we laugh at it. We see it in our own life and it's just like, oh well, I'll just say I'm sorry. I'll just go on. And so what a lot of churches do, and I grew up in a church like this, is they try to get everybody to conform on the outside. They set up all these rules and regulations and all these things you got to do if you're a good Christian. This is how you're going to live. And they try to change people from the outside in, but sanctification is always an inside-out thing. And so then they, you know, in their desire to build these holy Christians, really what they're doing is they're just building a bunch of hypocrites that walk around saying and doing and looking the part, but have nothing in the heart, nothing on the inside. And I ran down that road for much of my life. I know that fake world. And it doesn't work. And I, you know, if you came from one of those legalistic churches, you need to know that people in those churches, they have a theological problem. And their theological problem is that they don't trust God to do his part of sanctification. They think they can do it all. And because they don't trust God to do his part, they feel like they got to set up all the rules and regulations. Listen, God cares more about your holiness than you do. We don't need to set up all these rules and regulations on the outside and try to fix everybody, make everybody sound and look the same and walk the same and dress the same. Because God promises that there is something being wrought within us in this very moment that is changing us from the inside out. And all we got to do is partner together with him and let him do his great work, and there's this great change that happens over our life. So Paul takes this, I think, in a little bit different way here. And this cooperation with God, and if we assume that God's going to do his work, and trust me, he's going to do his work, one way or the other, you may not like it, he's going to do his work. But he leaves a part of that work to us. And so here's what I think the basic question of this entire section is for us as we come through chapter 6 all the way through. It's going to be the question, who's in charge of your life? Is it the old man or the new man? And the one you feed the most will be the one that controls the most. I think a good number of us have a very hard time starving out that old man. So listen, this whole chapter and these next months as we talk about holiness, you just need to know there's nothing easy about pursuing holiness. And we have all kinds of things that are against us. You know, work is work and that's hard. We have culture against us. We have our own sin nature against us. So much that are against us. But the truth, I think, when it comes to holiness, and it may just be me looking in the mirror and telling you what I see, our real problem is laziness. And because we are lazy, and trust me, being lazy is way more comfortable and easier than the work of holiness. But because we're lazy, we don't want to do the work, then we shouldn't be surprised that the result is very, very small. But listen, part of what I love about the way Paul introduces this is how he talks about the cooperation we have with God in this. In other words, this isn't something that you just do in you. You are not alone to pursue this. You are not alone to achieve this. God is working in you and promises to pursue and to change and to work and to transform and to filter. You are not alone in this. You have God on your side to help you from day one, and he promises that he will never leave you alone. So here's something that I'm learning in this process, and by no means am I way down the road, but one of the things that intrigues me about this passage is this word continue in verse 1, and then the still live in it in verse 2. Because what I'm learning is that in the same way that there's a lifestyle that feeds the old man, there is a lifestyle that feeds holiness. And you kind of have to choose your lifestyle. And it's a willing choice. It's a choice that you have to make. And I'm learning that it's very easy to feed the wrong man. Very easy. I can slip there in a second. Why? I think part of it because of my sin nature, part of it is because it's very comfortable. I kind of like the old me. Nobody else likes the old me, but I like the old me. And it's comfortable and it's safe. But the thing is with this kind of lifestyle that he's talking about is that you can't halfway it. Because if you try to halfway it, all you are is a hypocritical faker, and I know that world quite well. I was thinking this week that holiness is not like shopping. I hate shopping. When my wife went back to work to teach, part of the deal was on Mondays that I take my day off, I do the grocery shopping. I hate grocery shopping. The only good part is I get to buy things that aren't on the list. Oreo double stuff. It's always on the list. My list anyway. The way a lot of us approach holiness is like we go grocery shopping. I'm going to work on some things in aisle 1, aisle 3, and aisle 5. But I don't want to think about aisle 2, 4, and 6. And what I'm learning is that holiness is a lot more like owning a house. When you own a house, you fix one thing and two other things break. You get done with one thing and you find five other things that you should be working on. And just the time you get those things fixed, it hails and there goes the roof. And then the paint peels and the front door squeaks and there's always something to fix. And I think that's a much more accurate understanding of holiness. We work on some things and we change some things. And just the time that we figure this out, we realize, oh, this needs some work. And just the time we think we got it, we realize we ain't got nothing. It's like owning a house. And honestly, I like that analogy because in a lot of ways, aren't we just a bunch of fixer-uppers anyway? And all that the Lord is doing in over the course of our life is just fixing us up, transforming us from the old to the new, the way we used to be to the way we're going to be. And he's just fixing us up. And when we partner and we work and we're deliberate in that process and we allow him to do the work in us, there's something that develops over 5 years and 10 years and 20 years and 40 years and 50 years in our lives where the person that we used to be, we wouldn't even recognize anymore. That change is sanctification. And we're going to be talking about that for most of the summer as we come to it in Romans chapter 6. Just one last word and I'm done. Fathers, what your children need from you more than anything else is holiness. And it doesn't matter if they're 5, 15, 35, or 55. Your kids need a dad who loves and pursues holiness. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for your word that again just peels back the layers of what's in our heart and shows us what's in there. Lord, I want us to pursue holiness, not in a legalistic rule, regulation kind of way, but in a thrilling discovery way, a way of glorifying you. And I pray, Lord, that these weeks and months ahead of looking at this idea and fighting with it, I pray for transparency. I pray for honesty. I pray for tears when needed. I pray for celebration for overcoming. Lord, make us, first and foremost, lovers of Jesus Christ. And in that, may we find ways to honor Jesus by living a holy life. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So as you go this week, ask those questions that I had on the list and see what you come up with. Can someone call himself a Christian and ... And just work on that over these next days. And next Sunday, we'll come back to those questions and work a little bit more. Have a good week. Happy Father's Day.